like I said, this is the end of the book, and fittingly, the title of the sermon this evening is The End. And I guess since it has been some time since we've looked into the book of Daniel, I might just do a bit of a recap of chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10, 11 and 12 make up sort of the final section of this book. It's one sort of continuous vision that Daniel receives. And so let's just consider briefly, to give us a wee bit of context about chapter 12, let us consider briefly chapter 10 and chapter 11. But you might remember that chapter 10, we had a glimpse into the heavenly realm. And what we saw in chapter 10, that running parallel with these earthly kingdoms, and Daniel's all about these earthly kingdoms that are going to rise and fall and another kingdom would take their place, but running parallel to these kingdoms was the spiritual reality. And what we saw in chapter 10 was that angelic powers, the angels of heaven were engaged in spiritual warfare with these demonic powers that had influence and exerted control over these earthly kingdoms. And we read in that chapter of the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece, and these were the names of these heavenly demonic beings that exerted their influence over these earthly kingdoms. And we drew out from that passage that this is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so these demonic powers are examples of the spirit that has influence over earthly nations. And all who are outside of Christ walk accordingly to these demonic powers and follow their lead unknowingly, of course. And the call for us in light of these spiritual realities was that we also need to be engaged in spiritual warfare. And Paul goes on in Ephesians to say that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And we saw in this chapter how Daniel was engaged in spiritual warfare. And so we also need to engage in spiritual warfare, which of course is on our knees in prayer. Prayer is the most powerful weapon that we have at our disposal, and we can never be more active for the kingdom of God than when we're sitting still before God in prayer. It's something that we don't do enough of. Chapter 11, we were reminded that God is sovereign over history. And that chapter was packed with historical details, and we drew out of that chapter that even God is sovereign over these details, the small details, but also the large world-changing events. God is sovereign over these. And we learn in this passage that God is also sovereign over the persecution of his people by wicked rulers. And Daniel learned in that chapter that his people would suffer under the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes during the intertestamental period. We learned that the temple would be desecrated and those who were faithful to God would be forced underground. And we learned that though they would suffer, yet they would remain faithful to their God. They would stand firm, as we read, and take action. And so, as we look at chapter 12 this evening, we understand that chapter 12 is a continuation of these previous two chapters. One of the interesting things that we drew out of chapter 11 was that partway through the chapter, while it's talking about a short-term historical context that would be fulfilled under Antiochus Epiphanes, the chapter takes a giant leap to a period of time right at the end of history. And it begins to talk about another earthly ruler that makes his appearance sometime before the end of the world. And we ask the question, why does the chapter do this? How can the chapter take such a giant leap from talking about this short-term historical context to a time right at the end of the world, describing things concerning the second coming of Christ and the eternal state. Well, we looked at another scriptural example of this. Jesus uses the same method of teaching as he's giving his Olivet Discourse when he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD. And the Lord uses the short-term future context in order to then foreshadow the events that would take place at the end of time concerning the end of the world and his second coming. And so Jesus is using God's judgment on the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem to foreshadow the judgment that will come upon the whole world when he returns in glory. And this is the same kind of method, I guess, that we are seeing in chapters 11 and 12 of Daniel. Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing of another earthly ruler who will persecute the people of God before Christ returns. And we learn that this ruler is the man that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, who will ascend to power at the end of the age and will be brought to his end by the coming of Christ. And so, having said all of that, that, I guess, brings us up to speed with where we are right at the beginning of chapter 12. So let's start having a look at this chapter and see what we can draw from it to encourage us and help us. So verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. And you might be familiar with that wording, because it's the same wording that Jesus uses to describe the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's found in Matthew 24:21, if you're interested. Jesus says, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And on that basis, we might start thinking that what we're reading in chapter 12 of Daniel and what the Lord is talking about with the destruction of Jerusalem are the same events. It's the same wording after all. But I just want us to note that this wording is the same kind of wording used of other times of great suffering in the Bible. For example, when referring to the final plague in Egypt, we read in Exodus 11 verse 6, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." And so there's that phraseology that the Lord Jesus is using, and also we find in Daniel. And it's a term that I learned as I was reading the commentaries on this, but it's a form of prophetic hyperbole. So basically it's the prophet's way of saying that it's going to be really bad, basically. And so that when Jesus says that 70 AD will be worse than anything that has ever happened or will ever happen, we understand from this that he's not necessarily ruling out another time of tribulation that will take place in the future that might even be worse than what's happening to Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the Lord and Daniel aren't necessarily talking about the same events. In fact, I believe Daniel is referring to a time right at the end of history. And so back to verse 1. We read that Michael the archangel arises at the start of this unprecedented time of trouble. And so there's a kind of connection, I guess, between Michael the archangel and the beginning of this end time tribulation. We read here that Michael has charge of the people of God. And so Michael being an angel, we understand, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that he is one of the ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And in this case, the role of Michael the archangel is to stand to defend the people of God. And so as we have already learned from chapter 10, we learn about how these great angelic beings wage spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness. In chapter 10, we learn that the angel Gabriel fought against the prince of Persia. And so, though it doesn't specifically say this in chapter 12, I believe that the enemy that the archangel Michael rises to meet in battle is Satan himself. And I believe there's scriptural evidence to support this. Two times in the New Testament when the archangel Michael is mentioned, we also read about Satan. And so you might remember in the book of Jude, we read about Michael and Satan contending for the body of Moses. And also in the book of Revelation, we read that Satan and his forces are cast out of heaven by Michael, who leads the heavenly army. And so the scriptures present Michael and Satan in conflict. But I think to add to the idea that Michael arises in this passage in order to engage in combat with Satan, we need to also consider events that take place at the end of time. And so, what is Satan doing at present? We understand that Satan is actually under restraint. We understand from the Word of God that he has been kept from gathering all of his forces to himself against the people of God. And we read this in the book of Revelation. I'm going to refer to Revelation a number of times because Daniel being apocalyptic and the book of Revelation being apocalyptic, they have many parallels running together, and so we'll be considering Revelation a few times throughout this sermon. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we learn that Satan has been bound. At present, he is bound. And the reason being is so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And so the way we understand that is that as the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed, as the church goes forth in the world proclaiming the gospel, as the light of the gospel goes forth, as the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, Satan is unable, he's restrained, his hands are tied, as it were, he's prevented from doing anything to stop the church, by and large, from fulfilling this purpose. And so Satan has no power to keep people under deception. When Christ comes and brings his light and brings his truth and saves a person out of Satan's kingdom. So Satan is bound in this way. But we learn that at the end of time, his restraints will be removed. And Revelation 20 goes on. We read, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And so, chapter 20 here is talking about the time when Satan will be given, in a sense, unlimited power to deceive the nations. And the first thing he will do is to deceive the nations and gather them together, in a sense, for this final conflict against the people of God. And so this is what I believe is we're reading about in chapter 12 of Daniel. This is what chapter 12 has in mind. The enemy has gathered all his forces, the deceived nations, and brought the whole world against the people of God for this final great period of tribulation. And it is at this point that Michael arises to defend the people of God against Satan's advancing forces. And so, while our text this evening has this specific end time period in mind, we must remember that this passage is also applicable to believers in all ages. This passage gives all of us hope and encouragement. it gives us strength to endure as we are called to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And we read these words of encouragement as we go on. We read, "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." And so we have here a promise from God that though the church will endure and undergo terrible persecution throughout the church age, but in a heightened sense right at the end, we have this promise that the church shall be delivered, all whose names are written in the book. And we understand from this that this deliverance ultimately is an eternal deliverance. Obviously, believers die under persecution. They suffer the loss of their lives under persecution. But what is delivered ultimately is their souls. And that is significant. That is important for us to understand. And this book that is being referred to here, of course, is the book of life. Or more specifically, as we read in the book of Revelation, it is the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. You see, this book isn't a book that contains all of your good deeds. The book of the Lamb is the book that contains the names of all those for whom Jesus died. All those whose sins have been paid for. These are the people, and these people only will be delivered. And so I ask the question, how can you be certain that your name is in that book? Well, the gospel is actually very simple. The Lord Jesus tells us in John's gospel, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on that last day." And so the encouragement to us, for our names to be written in that book, we are to look to Jesus. We are not to look to ourselves. We're not to look to anyone else. We're not to look to the government to save us. No one else can save us eternally. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And only he can raise us to eternal life on that final day. And that resurrection that we've just spoken of, we read of in verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." I just want us to pause and think what that day will be like. Because of all the days that have ever been, there is only one day that really matters, and it's this day. Because it is on this day that time as we know it in this world will come to an end and eternity will begin. And we just need to let that sink in for a moment. Because on that day, it is going to mean eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And so we need to live our lives in light of that day. That day is what determines how we live today. And the Lord says to us today, "Today, if you will hear his voice." Today is the day of salvation. We are not guaranteed another day in this world. And so my encouragement to you is if you do not know the Lord, if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then hear his voice today and turn and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him. And he promises that he will raise you up on that last day. We need to live so that the words that we hear on that last day are those blessed words of "well done, good and faithful servant." But I'm afraid there are going to be many who will hear different words. The words spoken to them on that day will be terrifying words, as the Lord Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so how should we then live in light of this day? Verse 3. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This is describing those who have looked to the sun. It's describing those whose names are written in that book. How do they live? Well, as these people, the wise, have turned to righteousness, they are involved in turning others to righteousness. Chapter 11 tells us something very similar. Chapter 11 also tells us about the wise in verse 33. And this is during the midst of the persecution of the people of God under Antiochus Epiphanes. We read, "And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder." And so we have a description of the wise. They will turn many to righteousness. The wise will make many understand. And I think we understand what this means in the New Testament context to be the great commission that the Lord has given to his church. Christ has commissioned the church to be his heralds in this world. As the people of God, we represent the King of Kings and we proclaim his message to a sinful world. And as is the context of these chapters we've been looking at, we are even to do this in the midst of times of persecution. The work of the church as Christ's heralds does not stop during times of tribulation. Even though much pressure may be placed upon the church to stop this work, the government might say, "Stop." But the Lord Jesus Christ continues to say, "Go, go, go," and we ought to obey Christ and not man. And though this may mean suffering, the loss of possessions, the loss of freedoms, even loss of life, yet the promise is that if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. And as we read here, we will shine like the brightness of the sky above. The scriptures talk about how the sufferings that we experience in this present life are nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed. These surely sustain us through times of trial. We can endure anything to know that whatever we're going through is going to be far outweighed by what awaits us in heaven. And so let's hold on to these wonderful promises of God's word. We read in verse 4 that these truths for Daniel, they remained to him a mystery. We read that they are sealed to him. Daniel, being an Old Testament believer, to him the full revelation of Scripture had not been given, and so much of what was spoken to him, he couldn't understand it. And we see throughout the book of Daniel him asking the angels, "Help me understand, I don't understand." But understanding for Daniel is not given in this place. He's told to seal up the words. But that understanding would be given years later. We read again in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 10, the Apostle John is told, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And that applies to us as New Testament believers. We live in such a privileged time because these truths are no longer sealed to us. We have the full revelation of God in Scripture. God's plan of salvation has been clearly revealed to us. We know about Christ's life and his death and his resurrection and ascension and his return. Knowledge, as verse 4 tells us, has increased. But I don't think that increase in knowledge necessarily applies to a finished canon. Even though we have more knowledge as God added to his word, I think the knowledge that is being spoken of in verse 4 is the world's knowledge. We read, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And you and I have lived in an unprecedented period of time where, in a sense, the growth of knowledge, the increase of knowledge, has been, I guess, an exponential growth. We live at a time of tremendous scientific discovery and technological advancement. But the tragic irony of all of this is that the world, with all its knowledge, is just running to and fro from one thing to the next. In a sense, they're always learning, but they're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And as we live in a world that is so full of ideas and opinions and beliefs and views, that we're bombarded each day by these things, we must continually attune our ears to that voice that says, this is the way, walk in it. We have the privilege of having God's full revelation. And particularly in this day and age, we must hold fast to what we understand from its pages. And so at this point in the chapter, Daniel's attention is brought back to the place where the vision was being given. That is on the banks of the Tigris River, situated in the Persian Empire. And Daniel again sees the heavenly beings that have been speaking with him. And a question is asked. One of these beings asks a question to the man clothed in linen. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And as we consider this persecution, we can imagine ourselves going through this time of trial, and no doubt we would have the same questions asked of our God. When will the reign of the man of lawlessness come to an end? When will the persecution of the people of God come to an end? How long must the people of God endure these things? When will God make all things right? And in verse 7 we're given the answer. And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. So typically when oaths were sworn, one hand was raised. But here we have two hands raised towards heaven. And this signifies that this oath, this solemn oath that is sworn here, is of particular significance. And so what we have is God is swearing that all these things will come to completion one day. God is telling us with a strong oath. It is a promise of God that one day evil will be vanquished, and sin will be eradicated, and justice will be done, and all wrongs will be made right, and all wicked things done in secret will be brought to light, and God will bring to completion his eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. But again, the question for us that we have is, but how long? When's it going to take place? Well, the answer here, The cryptic answer is time, times, and half a time. And if anyone was expecting me to reveal the date of the return of Christ and our ultimate salvation, I'm sorry, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because I don't think what is being told to us here speaks necessarily anything about a duration of time, as if it can be taken as a literal length of time. But I think what we can understand from this passage is that the time is fixed. This time will not go on forever. God is going to bring it to an end. And as we learn later on in this chapter, the call for us in light of this is to patiently endure, knowing that God will bring it to an end. But this passage does tell us one thing that signifies that the end is drawing near. We read, "And when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." And so, as I've said, there have been many great periods of suffering for the people of God throughout history. But this passage here seems to indicate that the time of suffering at the end of the age will almost appear to wipe the church out completely. And we also see this idea presented in the book of Revelation. Chapter 11 presents to us the church symbolized as the two witnesses. And these two witnesses proclaim the gospel throughout the duration of church history. But in that chapter we read that when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And the passage goes on to say how their bodies will lie in the streets. Their witness, in a sense, will be completely, it will come to an end. And so the idea that we get from this is that when the church has fulfilled its calling in the world to preach the gospel, the power of the church is going to be shattered and it will appear to be completely annihilated. And so though this time will appear bleak for the church, this time will not be a time for Christians to despair. Because it is at this point, when evil appears to be at its highest, that is precisely when evil will be broken once and for all forever. And so the Lord Jesus says, when you see these things happening, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. And Daniel naturally is perplexed about these things, and he continues his pursuit of understanding as he's being told these things by these angelic beings. And he says, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" But we read here that no understanding is given. We're told again that these things are sealed. "Go your way," Daniel is told, "for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." This was something that Daniel wasn't to know about. But again, we are blessed to have this understanding, and we're given another reminder of how we ought to live in light of this understanding. "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." And so for us, as the truths of God's word are unsealed, as we are given understanding, we will act in an appropriate way. I mean, the truths of the word of God speak about the unique life of Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that God became a man and dwelt among us. Christ lived. And this man who lived a perfect life went to the cross to take upon himself our sins, and he died. But that man who died was a spotless, innocent man, and death could not hold him, and he rose again. And now this this God-man who has lived for us and died for us and has been raised for us is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And this man will come again in glory to judge the world. And if we understand these things rightly, how can we not live appropriately in light of these things? The Apostle John talks about this as well. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we are and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This is how we will live if we understand these truths. But if you don't have this understanding, if these truths remain sealed to you, you won't live any differently. You are not bothered by a day of judgment. You just live your life as you please. You see, we read here that none of the wicked shall understand. They have no idea that they will stand before God one day in judgment. I mean, to them, why would tomorrow be any different from today? We just live, we just die, and what happens after that is anyone's guess. Let's just eat and drink and be merry. And I just want to urge you, brothers and sisters, that we can't live like that. Our eyes have been opened up to an eternal reality. And so as we finish this chapter, and as we finish this book, we have in these final verses a call to persevere. Verse 11 draws our attention back to chapter 11, where we read that Antiochus Epiphanes takes away the regular burnt offering and sets up the abomination that makes desolate. And verse 11, in chapter 12 we read, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. And so if this passage is speaking about the end of the world, then why on earth is it talking about sacrifices being taken away? How do we understand this reference to sacrifices and offerings? And there are some who speculate that another temple is going to be built one day and animal sacrifices are going to resume, only for that temple to be desecrated by the Antichrist. Well, we know that this cannot be the case, because the temple now is the church of Jesus Christ. And I think what we have here in verse 11 is simply another reference to the man of sin spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians we'll read that this man will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so I think what Daniel is talking about here is referring to this time that Paul is talking about, where there will be an unprecedented period of apostasy at the end of the age immediately preceding the time of Christ's return. And a man possessed by Satan himself will be leading the apostate church. And then in the same verse, we are given more numbers for another period of time. And as before, we understand that this reference to a period of time cannot be taken as a literal, literal days, 1290 days. We understand from this that the Lord is reminding us again that this period of time is limited in duration. It is a fixed period of time. People have tried, of course, to understand what these numbers mean. Commentators admit that the meaning remains a mystery, other than the fact that the number is a finite number. And that is exactly all I'm drawing from this is that God has limited the days of his people's suffering. And so instead, what these numbers, what these periods of time are calling us to is faithfully endure, knowing that these trials, these tribulations will come to an end. And this is what we're told in the next verse. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. And so this is what we can understand from this passage here, that the call to believers in any time of persecution is patience. The time will come to an end. God has promised it. And I've been reflecting on Psalm 37 over the last little while, and I've found it so helpful. It provides us with the same understanding that though we go through trials at the hand of evil people, we are called to be patient. The psalmist in Psalm 37 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." And so this is what we are to do. We are not to fret. Though we might lose possessions, we might lose our freedoms, we might lose our lives, but know one thing we are to know is that the Lord will make all things right in the end. And that's all well and good. The Lord will make all things right. But at the same time, we still have doubts about our own ability to endure. I mean, if the persecution at the end of the age is going to be so bad that the church will almost be wiped out, how can we expect to stand faithfully during such times? How can we remain faithful to the Lord with that kind of pressure upon us? Well, Daniel is given the answer to this. Whatever Daniel would suffer, he is given the promise that he will endure until the end. And the final words to Daniel, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." And so this is the encouragement that we need. The one who says to you, "Endure to the end," also says to you, "You shall stand in the place that has been allotted to you." You see, God doesn't leave it up to us to endure on our own. He guarantees by his word that we will endure until the end. In fact, the Son of God shed his blood, and that blood guarantees our perseverance. In fact, Christ's obedience to the Father is at stake if you do not endure until the end. This is what Jesus says. He says, "And this is the will of him who sent me." God has, in a sense, commanded that the Son would do this. The will of the Father to the Son is that the Son would lose nothing of all he has been given, which includes you, believer. You who has faith in Christ, who is seated here today, Christ guarantees that you will endure. He shed his blood to purchase your endurance right until the end. The Son of God guarantees it. Brothers and sisters, though we may be called to suffer tribulation, we have a powerful Saviour who shed his blood for us. It is the Son of God who will keep us during persecution. And it is by looking to him, we continue to look to Jesus. We look to Jesus to save us at the beginning, and we continue to look to Jesus until the end. It's that simple, really. He will lead us safely to our heavenly home. Let's pray. God, God our Father, this passage is equal parts encouragement and equal parts discouragement. And I don't mean to be that this is discouraging at all. Going through persecution and tribulation is expected. But as bad as that period of tribulation will be, our Saviour is equal to that task to keep us. We thank you that it is not by our might or by our power. It's by your Spirit who will sustain us and keep us. He will keep our eyes fixed on the Son of God who shed his blood at Calvary to keep us forever. May we keep looking to him. May we as a church remain faithful to his call to us as a church to fulfill that great commission in this place where we are, even if we have to endure suffering and tribulation for his name. We thank you that though we may suffer, the glory that awaits will be far greater than anything we experience in this world. We thank you for these wonderful promises that we have in your word. And we give you praise. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.